be with you. When does this end?
Quarter to.
Quarter to. Okay. Well, I'm going to try and speak softly. Like I said yesterday, I have a polyp on my vocal cord, and my throat is a little bit worse today, so I'm just trying to reserve a little bit for the next hour. So, can you hear me all right?
Yes.
Okay, good. So, I want to talk about the already not yet this morning. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to explain that, and then at the end apply it. And then if we have any questions, you can ask a question about anything. I know you weren't all here, but about anything we've talked about this weekend. So I want to begin by talking about the kingdom of God. Sometimes evangelicals don't talk very much about the kingdom of God, but it's central in the teaching of Jesus, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. The phrase kingdom of God occurs 4 times in Matthew. That's not very many, but hold on. 14 times in Mark. Of course, Mark is shorter, 16 chapters. 32 times in Luke. Of course, Luke is 24 chapters. Twice in the Gospel of John. I'm not here to discuss that, but quite interesting. Remember I said it only occurs 4 times in Matthew, but kingdom of heaven occurs 32 times in Matthew. Older dispensationalists, I don't mean in age, older dispensationalists argued that the kingdom of heaven in Matthew was the earthly kingdom for the Jews. So, you know, the question arose, why does Matthew speak of the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of God? Older dispensationalism said, well, the kingdom of heaven is the earthly kingdom for the Jews. This view is almost completely abandoned today, even by dispensationalists. in fact, it's hard to imagine a view that could be more wrong, because the kingdom of heaven emphasizes not that the kingdom is earthly, but just the opposite, right? The kingdom of heaven emphasizes the kingdom is a kingdom above us, a transcendent kingdom. Not a kingdom of this world, but a kingdom that comes from above. It's not an earthly, sinful kingdom, but a heavenly, beautiful kingdom. So, the word kingdom alone, so I gave you statistics for kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. The word kingdom alone is used in Matthew 18 times. Mark 4 times, and Luke 12 times. And most of those are talking about the kingdom of God. So what's my point, in case you've already lost it? My point is, it's very important in the Gospels. It's also very important because we find a reference to the kingdom in the introduction of Jesus' ministry. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee preaching, this is the beginning of his ministry, preaching the gospel of God. What was he doing? Preaching the good news, saying, and what did he say? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. So, very interesting, a close parallel between the gospel and the kingdom. The gospel, the good news that Jesus preached, is about the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, that is the introduction to Matthew's gospel. Jesus' first words are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the introductory statement in both the Gospels is the kingdom has come, the kingdom has arrived. And then the kingdom is central because it appears in key summary statements in the Gospels. So when you're reading through the Gospels and the author stops and summarizes what's going on, those are very key statements. So as a reader, you want to have your antennae up and look for these. So here's one. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee. So, you know, we already have a summary, right? This is what Jesus was typically doing. Matthew 4, 23. He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Matthew's saying, I don't have time to tell you about every sermon. Teaching in their synagogues. And what else did he do? And preaching the good news of the kingdom. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What did Jesus do when he went into all those synagogues? He preached the kingdom. And he healed every disease and infirmity among the people. I'm not going to repeat these. We have a summary statement in Matthew 9:35, Luke chapter 8, verse 1, Luke chapter 9, verse 11, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I think Acts is very interesting because we're told in the 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to them during 40 days speaking. What did he talk to them about during those 40 days? Speaking of them concerning the kingdom of God. So that's my first point. The kingdom is central to Jesus' teaching. Now I'm going to get into the already, not yet, or the now and the not yet. Those phrases are easy to understand. Often in Jesus, the kingdom is not yet. It's future. It's eschatological. Just as a fancy way, we theologians, and we like to feel important, so we use big words, right? Which could be explained very simply. Like, we're talking about the future, right? So people use the word eschatological. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, which we're to pray regularly, says we're to pray, your kingdom come. So, obviously, the kingdom is future, since we pray for it to come. That's very easy to understand. Luke 11:2 as well. I just say, I hope you pray that prayer often. Every day, is it required every day? Not required. But we should be praying that often. There are passages about the future judgment. When the Son of Man sits on his throne, Matthew 25, and he comes in his glory and all his angels with him, this is the passage about the sheep and the goats. One thing he says, Matthew 25, verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. That's obviously future. None of us have inherited that kingdom yet. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, this is after he heals the centurion's servant, I tell you, many will come from east and west, which I think is an allusion to Isaiah 43, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's obviously future. That's the messianic feast. We will sit at table. We will have the greatest Thanksgiving, Christmas feast ever. And it will never end, right? While the sons of the kingdom unbelieving Jews will be thrown into the outer darkness. Jesus speaks in Matthew 26, verse 29, and Mark chapter 14, 25, of drinking wine in the kingdom. That's clearly future. That's another reference to the Messianic feast. So, there's a future kingdom. We look forward to the Messianic feast. We look forward to the day His kingdom comes. We look forward to the day that we will inherit the kingdom. Just a word. What is Jesus' role in the kingdom? We already saw that in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. He will judge the sheep and the goats. He'll be the judge. And He's going to come, Matthew 26, 64, He's going to come as the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7. I'm not turning to these references because I don't have time. Matthew 26, verse 64, He's going to come as the Son of Man and reign in His kingdom. So that's the not yet. That's what all the Jews were expecting. The kingdom to come in its fullness when the Messiah came. When the Messiah comes, our enemies will be destroyed. The kingdom will come. We will live in happiness and joy with God forever. But we also have teaching about the presence of the kingdom. First, I'm going to read Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Now, this is not the teaching of Jesus. God's throne is established in heaven, and He rules as king all the time. Which raises a question. What is Jesus talking about when He says the kingdom will come? Right? If the Lord's throne is established in heaven and His kingdom rules over all the time, over all of history, what do you mean the kingdom will come? It's already here. Right? Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. And Psalm 97, verse 1, and Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns all the time, every day, today, right now, this second, from the time the world began. At every moment the world has been existing, and forever and ever, the Lord reigns. But then, what do you mean the kingdom will come? I mean, if the Lord reigns all the time, and He does, what do you mean the kingdom will come? Psalm 47, verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne all the time. Does God reign over China today? Yes. Over Bolivia? Yes. Over Tunisia? Yes. Over the United States? Yes. Over Madagascar? Yes. And I'm running out of time. Right? Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar has that vision and becomes like a wild man. Fascinating story. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever and ever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. What does Nebuchadnezzar say? I realized God rules. God rules all the time, from generation to generation. He reigns. But then why does Jesus say His kingdom will come? Why do we pray for His kingdom to come if He already reigns? Right? Was Jesus a little mixed up? Well, I'm not going to answer that question yet. We've seen that Jesus does ask us to Jesus does speak of the kingdom as not yet, but He also speaks of the kingdom as present in His ministry. When when Jesus exorcises, that's with an O, demons, right? When he casts out demons, Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, he does, excuse me, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not the kingdom of God will come upon you, but the kingdom of God has come in the exorcism of demons. Now we're doubly confused. Jesus prayed for the kingdom to come, but then he argues the kingdom has come in the casting out of demons. And then Jesus teaches, I'm not going to read these verses, but Jesus teaches, remember the story of John the Baptist having doubts. Jesus teaches the messengers from John the Baptist that the kingdom has come in his healings, right? In his miracles. Jesus says to John when he's wondering, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's going to bring the kingdom? Jesus says, absolutely. Look at the healing. Look at the lame walking. Look at the blind seeing. Right? Look at the dead who are being raised. The kingdom has come. Look at the miracles that I'm doing. It's clear. And then the kingdom has come in the person of Jesus. Luke chapter 17, 20 through 21. This text is debated because Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, the kingdom of God is among you. Some translations translate it, the kingdom of God is within you. But I don't think he'd say that to the Pharisees or unbelievers. And I think that phrase is better translated as many translations render it now, the kingdom of God is among you in my person. The kingdom has come in Jesus' miracles, signs, and wonders, and the casting out of demons, but the kingdom has come with the king, right? The kingdom is present because the king is there. So the kingdom has come in Jesus, but it's also true. Jesus tells parables about the kingdom. We could talk about this the whole time. And I'm not only talking about this, but Jesus says that his teaching on the kingdom unveils the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom. Well, we all want to know, at least I want to know, I think you want to know, what are the secrets, what are the mysteries of the kingdom? What is it about the kingdom that's been hidden? What's the mystery? What's the secret? And Jesus tells a parable of a mustard seed, doesn't he? The mustard seed that is the smallest of all seeds in Jesus' day. I wish I had time to tell you a story about the mustard seed, but I don't. But it's the smallest of all seeds. And then he speaks of putting leaven or yeast in dough that's hidden, not perceptible. But those parables say the same thing. The mustard seed is so small, you don't see it. And Jesus says it'll grow to a tree, doesn't he? It starts out very small. And the yeast put in the dough is hidden from the human view. So, what's the secret of the kingdom? Well, the secret is the Jews expected when the kingdom came, the other texts I talked about, Jesus prayed, your kingdom come, right? They will inherit the kingdom. But they expected the kingdom would come with apocalyptic power from the beginning, didn't they? They expected that everything would be put to right immediately. Everything would be made right. The world would be changed. instantly and dramatically, or at least very quickly, when the kingdom came. And Jesus says, surprise, surprise, the kingdom has come in my person, and it's hidden. Now, what would a skeptic say? How can you believe that? What kind of excuse is that? You know, you're telling us the kingdom has come and it's hidden. That's not what we expected. That's not the kingdom. You're not the Messiah. So, just an interesting lesson. It's still true today that people want to say, oh, look at Christians. It's so clear that Jesus is Lord. Yes, we're to show others that we're Christians by our love. But I think the kingdom is still present in this form today. It has not come in apocalyptic power. So when the world looks at us, we look rather ordinary, don't we? Right? You can't. Have you ever tried to do this? I'm a very weird person, ask my wife. You know, I've said, you know, wouldn't it be interesting if we could just identify who the Christians are when they come off the plane? But I can't tell, just looking at them, right? The kingdom is hidden in the ministry and person of Jesus. No, there is some evidence, right? He is raising the dead. That's pretty good evidence. He is healing people, but people are still dying, aren't they? So there's that now, not yet tension. Jesus is saying the kingdom is present, but not in the way you expect it, not in the way you anticipate it. It's present, healings, miracles, the person of Jesus. But now I want to answer the question, how is that different, the kingdom coming, the kingdom being present in Jesus' ministry? How is that different from the idea that the Lord always reigns, the Lord always rules, God's always sovereign every day from the beginning of creation till the end of creation? So, in what sense do we pray for the kingdom to come? And in what sense is the kingdom present in Jesus' ministry? And I would argue that what Jesus has in mind, especially, is the saving promises of the kingdom. When Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, the Jews are excited because that means salvation, deliverance, rescue. It's yes, God always reigns, but this world is plagued by evil, and God's going to fulfill the promises He made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, and in the covenant He made with Abraham, and the covenant He made with Moses, and the covenant He made with David, and the new covenant, because, as two colleagues of mine have written in a book, it's kingdom through covenant, right? The kingdom coming through the covenant. So it's those saving promises. Yes, and it is judgment too. It's the saving promises. Of course, the Jews just believed, for us, it's going to be all saving promises. And for the bad guys, it's the judgment. And of course, it's both, isn't it? But for the people of God, it represents salvation. So I'm going to read you a definition of the kingdom of God by George Ladd. And as I said before, I'm happy to send Greg all these notes, because you're not going to be able to write down this definition. It's too many words. This is George Ladd, who taught many years at Fuller Seminary. The kingdom of God is the redemptive reign of God. The redemptive reign of God. It's His salvation, right? Dynamically active to establish His rule among men. And that this kingdom, which will appear as an apocalyptic act at the end of the age, there's the not yet, right? Has already come in the human history. There's the now. In the person and mission of Jesus. I already said that, didn't I? To overcome evil. To deliver men from its power. And to bring them into the blessings of God's reign. We evangelicals should speak of the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is the gospel, isn't it? The kingdom of God is the gospel of our salvation by which Jesus delivers us from sin and the whole world from sin. Okay. Time is passing quickly. One nice thing about what I'm doing today, I have 6 applications at the end. If I see I'm not finishing the other things I want to say, I'm just going to go to them. So, I'm going to skip to... Yeah, I'm going to go to Paul to say God's promises are now present. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. This is a chapter on marriage and slavery, and this is a really interesting chapter. I would title this chapter, Should I Change What I'm Doing to Be More Effective Spiritually? Should I change my life to be more effective spiritually? And Paul's answer is no, don't. But not that it's wrong to change, but if you think you need to change what you're doing to be more effective, the answer is no. Don't think that. But in the middle of that, he says, verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Ah, that's the not yet, right? From now on, that's the now. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. That's my life verse. Those who have wives should live as they have none. That's what I tell Diane. So, you know, I'm sorry I haven't been home for weeks, but obviously that's a misunderstanding. We'll get to it. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. We say that at a funeral. I'm sorry. Remember this verse. And those who rejoice as those they were not rejoicing. It's your wedding, but I'm not rejoicing. I don't care. And those who buy as though they had no good, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, he's not saying, don't weep with those who weep. He says that somewhere else, doesn't he? Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. He says somewhere else, cherish, nourish, and care for your wife. What in the world is he talking about? He's saying, look, the end is very near now. The now has come. The not yet is arriving. Don't sink your life into this world. Don't think your marriage is what your life is ultimately about, as wonderful as it is. There's no greater blessing to me than my wife. I became a Christian. No greater blessing ever. But marriage is temporary. No sorrow. I mean, a lot of you have talked to me about Jackson and, is it Barbara? I mean, I know that was, what a great sorrow. But no sorrow lasts forever of this world, right? No joy of this world lasts forever. Don't sink your life into the things of this world. They're temporary. That's his point. The not yet is coming. It's the final and full and eternal reality. Every joy. I've had some great joys. And every sorrow. And I've had some sorrows. But they pass away. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. The old has passed away. The new creation has arrived in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, you're new. You're part of the new creation. Isn't that amazing? But it's come like a mustard seed, hasn't it? The new creation hasn't come in its fullness because when the new creation comes in its fullness, no more death, no more mourning. No more tears. Revelation 21. But the new creation has come. We're new. The old has passed away. So there's a paradox. There's a tension. The very heart of the Christian faith. I worked on a book with a friend, Ardell Kennedy, called The Race Set Before Us. And Ardell and I met him in Minnesota years ago. We were both in Minnesota. I was there 11 years. But we went on long walks, and one of the things we would say to one another, you cannot understand the Christian life. You really don't understand the Bible if you don't understand the now and not yet. Because the Christian life is marked by that tension, that paradox. I'll say more about it. But here's another one. Colossians 3, 9 through 11. Colossians 3, verse 9. Don't lie to one another. Because you've put off the old self with its practices. And you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. The new age has come because the old self, the old you, who you were in Adam, you've put it off. He doesn't command you to put it off. You have put it off. It is put off. It's done. You've put off the old self. And you've put on the new self. You've put it on. And by the way, that new self is Christ. He says in the next verse, you've put on Christ. You're new. Your fundamental identity is not that you're a sinner. You are sinners still. We all sin every day, but that's not your fundamental identity anymore. You've put off the old, and you've put on the new. Galatians 3:27. You've been clothed with Christ, so you've put on new clothes. You've put the word clothed is another word for put on. It's the same word. You've put on. You're clothed with Jesus. You're new. But then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. He says, you were taught, verse 22, to put off your old self. I'm teaching you, put off your old self. Verse 24, put on the new self. Well, wait a minute. We already put it off. Colossians. The old person is crucified. Romans 6, 6. But we're to put off what's already put off, right? We're new. We're to put on what's already put on. Galatians 3, 27. You're clothed with Christ. But Romans 13, 14. He says, clothe yourself. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Imperative. You're already clothed with Christ. Why do I have to put them on? There's a tension there, isn't there? In the now and the not yet. There's a tension between those two. We're new. We've put on Christ. And yet, the truth of who we are in Jesus does not cancel the imperative, does it? Every day, we're to put off the old. And every day, we're to put on the new. Every day we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make provision for the desires of the flesh. But I'm already new, aren't I? So many examples of this. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, this is the church discipline passage. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven. Kick the unrepentant person out of the church. Cleanse out the old leaven. It's infecting the body. Remove this person committing incest so that you may be a new lump. Cleanse out that leaven because your lump of dough is getting putrid. You need to be a new, fresh lump. Cut that out. cleanse it so that you may be a new lump. But then he says, as you really are unlumped, you really already are a new lump. Do you see it? Cleanse out that you may be a new lump. You're already a new lump. He puts it right together. You need to be a new lump. You already are a new lump. Both are true, aren't they? Why are you a new lump? Because Christ's Passover was sacrificed. He's made you new. That's the now. You're new. You're unleavened. And now, the not yet, work it out in your life. Well, fascinating. As Christians were adopted, Romans 8:15, we're already adopted. That's the now. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You've received it, the spirit of adoption. You're adopted. Your sons, you cry, Abba, Father. God's your Father. But 8 verses later, he says, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption as sons. Did someone text Paul and tell him that he said we're already adopted? What do you mean, await eagerly? I thought, well, maybe it's both. Maybe there's a now and a not yet. We're already adopted, but there's a fullness to our adoption that's coming, right? Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. We have it now, the forgiveness of our trespasses. But Romans 8:23, again, he says, we await eagerly for our adoption as sons. The redemption of our bodies. We await, we're already redeemed, but we await the fullness of our redemption. Salvation. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We're saved now. We're already saved. But there's also a not yet. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, he speaks of the hope of our salvation. Hope is something future. We look forward to the hope of our salvation. Romans 13, he says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So we're saved now, but there's going to be a consummation of that salvation, a fullness to our salvation. We're now justified by His blood, so we shall be saved, future tense, on the last day from His wrath. We're now saved. But we haven't yet experienced the fullness of our salvation. Sanctification. But you were washed. 1 Corinthians 6:11. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were washed, I think in baptism, not baptismal regeneration. No time to talk about that. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Poor Paul. He never took systematic theology. He doesn't realize he should have put justification before sanctification. So, I mean, what a huge mistake. You know, if only he had read, you know, Wayne Grudem. So, but I guess he didn't. But obviously, I'm just joking, you know, because Wayne Grudem would agree with what I'm about to say, because he's talking about positional sanctification, right? I'm talking about progressive sanctification. So, the sanctification is a sanctification that is already ours. Wayne Grudem agrees, by the way, that is already ours in Christ Jesus. We're definitively, positionally, perfectly sanctified in Christ, aren't we? We're holy. We're saints. But, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, he says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it on the last day. May He sanctify you completely. Well, somebody can read 1 Corinthians 6:11 and say, well, I'm already sanctified. I don't need to be sanctified completely. I'm already sanctified completely. But they're both true. Now we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. But the consummation and fullness of our sanctification will be on our last days. It's like the people who read 1 John 1 and say, oh yeah, we need to confess our sins to be forgiven. And they say, well, we don't have to do that because all our sins are forgiven. But again, they don't understand the now and the not yet, do they? And they cancel a clear command in the Lord's Prayer to confess our sins with a bad theology. Okay, many examples. Now I'm going to apply it. Six applications. So, I'm first going to apply it politically. So I'm going to apply it this way. If you don't believe in the now, not yet, then you can fall prey to over-realized eschatology and under-realized eschatology. Over-realized eschatology says there's no not yet. Over-realized eschatology says we have heaven on earth. Under-realized eschatology acts like Jesus never came. Okay? Two problems. Okay, politically, what's over-realized eschatology? Utopia, right? We can have the perfect kingdom on this earth. What is Marxism? Over-realized eschatology. Non-Christian. Marxism teaches, doesn't it? We can have the kingdom of God without God on earth. And we say in the 21st century, now, how did that work out? Not too well. That wasn't even close, right? What's under-realized eschatology? What's the other side politically? You know, all the kingdoms of this world, they're all just terrible. Let's just work on spiritual things. Let's not be involved in politics. Let's not do anything because, you know, it's all not yet. We can't do anything now. Well, that's under-realized eschatology, isn't it? That's a fatal mistake. Sometimes we've told Christians that. But no, there is a difference. There is a difference between the United States and Somalia. Where would you rather live? It's obvious, isn't it? I remember in the early 1980s, with all the sins and problems in the United States, the United States is not the kingdom of God. There's a lot of corruption. There's a lot of evil. There are terrible things in our history. But I had a student say to me in the early 1980s at Fuller Seminary, you know, the Soviet Union and the United States are the same. And I tried to say it nicely, but I basically said, that is one of the most naive and simplistic things I've ever heard. Because in the Soviet Union, they're killing their citizens and 50, 20 million. How many did Stalin kill? And it wasn't exactly just in the 1980s. That is utterly naive. It makes a difference to live in this world. It makes a difference to be involved. We want to encourage our young people and old people to be involved. No, we're not going to have heaven on earth, but it makes a difference. What about marriage? What about marriage? The now and the not yet. So, what's over-realized eschatology? Over-realized eschatology is, I expect a perfect marriage. Of course, everybody says they don't expect that. But actually, some people do. They say they don't, but they live like they do. And therefore, an over-realized eschatology, let's just take Hollywood as Exhibit A, which we would all do, apart from Christ, if we had sufficient funds, right? They're no different from us. What do? They marry Mr. or Mrs. Beautiful, and then they find out they're Mr. or Mrs. Horrible, I'm exaggerating, and they divorce, and then they do it again, and then they do it again, and then they do it again. Well, what is that? Looking for perfection, looking for Mr. Right, looking for Mrs. Right. But you know, they're never going to find them. And basically, it's just pretty common sense, isn't it? But it relates to the now and the not yet, doesn't it? We know as Christians, there is no perfect marriage. And so, Here's the other side. Now there's no perfect marriage. You know, marriage is pain. Is that it? What a pain. What a difficulty. How's your marriage? Oh, you know what it's like to live with the old man. You know what it's like to live with the old woman. It is what it is. So that's the other side. That's underrealized eschatology, right? Our marriages aren't perfect. They're flawed. They're stained. But they can be good. They can be beautiful. They're cracked. We're cracked vessels, right? But there can be a beauty in our marriages with all their flaws. Some people want perfection. Yeah, we don't get that. Edith Schaefer said a long time ago, our marriages aren't perfect. They can be good. God's working. God can transform marriages. Is He going to make it perfect? No. Those of you who have a perfect marriage, please come forward. So, what about church? What about church? What is over-realized eschatology? Everybody I know, I've experienced this as a pastor so many times. And you know what? I understand. But this is what happens. People want a perfect church. No, they all say to you, I know the church is not perfect. I know it's flawed. So forth and so on and so on and so on. That's what they say. But how do American Christians live? They, by the way, I don't think it's wrong. I even advise people sometimes to leave a church. Okay? But this is how we live. Hop, 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 hop from church to church to church to church. What are they looking for? Well, they're looking for that perfect Hollywood church. Right? That's what they're looking for. They always have a reason why they're hopping. And I see it in Louisville, honestly. They hop from good church to good church to good church. And we say as pastors, we don't discipline them for it because it's not of that magnitude, but it's immature. It's just immature to do that. But they're always, you know, I really would want to stay at this church, but, you know, I just don't like the music. The music of that church is just a little better, and so forth and so on. Now, like I said, there's reasons to leave sometimes. Of course, of course. But people's hearts, they're looking, and honestly, they're looking for that perfect pastor, which I always say to the church when I pastor, you found him. I'm kidding. So, that's obviously you're not going to find that. Every pastor has flaws, right? What's the bad side of it? The bad side of it is, well, you know, our church, it's weak, it's fighting, quarreling, gossiping. We don't care about each other. Sin. You know, we have some people divorcing without any biblical grounds, living together. You know, well, we're sinners. We're sinners, and. I know, a Laodicean church, and we're just fine with it. We don't expect any power. We don't expect the Spirit to work. We don't look for conversions. We don't look for people to advance spiritually. That's under-realized eschatology, right? Our churches aren't perfect, but they can be powerful. They can be strong. I think this is a strong church from everything I see. The church I'm in, are we flawed? We're flawed. We're cracked vessels, but it's a good church. And I'm not the preaching pastor anymore. I'm not talking about myself. I'm not on staff. I am an elder. But the church is strong. Praise the Lord. What about the Christian life? What about the Christian life? What is over-realized eschatology? Christian perfection. You can live without sin. That there be no sin in your life at all. That's over-realized eschatology. I have never met anyone who claims such. Maybe you have. I taught 3 years at an Arminian school, Azusa Pacific, which is in the news. You can check the news. It's very sad. Very, very sad. But I'm not going to talk about that. So, I was hired as a Calvinist in an Arminian school. I needed a job. I took it. And it was God's sovereignty. I got that job. It was, and I had a great time there. And they were believers. I wasn't the only Reformed person there. But I'd love to tell you stories about that, but I don't have time. But I keep saying that, don't I? But and I'm not going to have any time for questions, sorry. I just keep going too long. But I never met anybody there who claimed to be perfect, but they'd hold to it in theory. I don't know what that means. To have a theological theory that no one ever attains in ordinary life that you meet. But the other side is that the underrealized eschatology side is if you're satisfied with sin in your life. So, honestly, I was raised with Keswick spirituality, if you know what that is. That's overrealized eschatology, right? Let go, let God. That's overrealized eschatology. Now, we struggle with sin every day. I don't know what Greg believes, I can't remember. People have so many views. I believe Romans 7 includes Christians. So, that's a big debate. But no matter what you believe, I think it's still clear in the New Testament that Christians struggle with sin. But we live new lives by the power of the Spirit. That's true too. There's a newness and a power in our lives. Both are true. Okay. Fifth example. I have two more. Children. What is overrealized eschatology in raising children? I didn't grow up in this kind of home because I grew up as a Catholic, but I'm going to call it. But you could grow up in a home like that's not even Christian, but I'm going to call it Christian fundamentalism. That is, you expect your kids to be perfect. You put demands on your kid. What does Paul say on your kids? So they lose heart. And it's usually about parents looking good in public. It's our own insecurities. And so, as we're raising kids, the kids are going to do strange things, right? They're kids. Even if they're good kids, they're going to be flawed. And so, parents, though, can feel embarrassed or they're just too rigid and they expect their kids to live in a way they don't live themselves. And they put a burden on their kid. And I mean, I've seen it happen. You have too. As their kids grow up, they rebel. So the only reason kids rebel, obviously, it's very complex, isn't it? Why? I don't say if kids rebel, it's the parents' fault, right? But sometimes it is. Sometimes the parents are too rigid, and it really really hurts children when they're too rigid and too demanding. So that's one problem. The other problem is you're too lax. That's why we need the Holy Spirit, right? That's why we need wisdom. There are other people who are too lax. And those are the kind of kids that they're just not disciplined. And when they come to your house, you look forward to the time they leave. Right? Because you say, oh no, here they come. Now, of course, kids might break something in our houses. Ordinary, good, wonderful kids. But I'm talking about it's like a storm that comes in, right? Because these kids, they're just not disciplined. They're just let loose for the world. And, you know, we're all somewhere in between, right? Life is complex on these matters. But, obviously, kids need some discipline. They're, as a kid myself, I can say, we're all little savages, aren't we? Right? And we need to be trained. And Diane, when she early childhood education, she was taught, oh, the kids are little flowers. They don't need any discipline. Just let them bloom. And, well, good luck with that. You know? So, that is not going to work. So, and then finally, my last thing is the most common false gospel in the world, and that is the health wealth gospel. That's overrealized eschatology. That's heaven. Jesus' healings are an anticipation of heaven. They're not a promise that everybody will get healed. When Jesus raises people from the dead, that's in anticipation of the age to come. I mean, can God do that today? I think he could. Does he do it? I don't know of any case that I think is credible, but do I think in principle he could do it? He could. But he doesn't regularly do it. It's If he does it, it's extremely rare. Such miracles and healings are an anticipation of the age to come. And the health, wealth gospel says, expect it every day. Expect, you're going to be healthy. You're going to be wealthy. You're going to be happy. Well, that's heaven. And man, I want that. I want to be healthy. And I want to be wealthy. That's good, isn't it? And God may grant us that. And praise the Lord. We thank him for that. But that's not a promise. Instead, we read the New Testament. We suffer. And some of us terribly. Some of us, we get Alzheimer's. We get ALS. We get multiple sclerosis when we follow the Lord. And we go through hard times. That happens. What's the other side? God does bless us in this life, doesn't he? In remarkable ways. I've lived a blessed life. I've had health. Not perfect health, but I've had health. And many of you have as well. Not everybody has that. And many, many joyful times. God is good, isn't he? Well, my time is definitely up. I'm over. Sorry, I went so long, but you know, when you're a guest speaker, you can get away with it. So, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to work these things out practically by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.